So as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we are anticipating already our Feast of the Incarnation. We hear about both Mary pregnant with Jesus and the birth of Jesus, although we don't get any details. We have to come back on Wednesday evening for those details. But the church does this in part, and it's very clear, especially from this reading of Isaiah and then the commentary of Paul in the second reading, the first introduction to the Romans, the letter to the Romans. It's clear the church wants us to remember that this is a fulfillment of God's promises, beginning with Abraham, going back even prior to that. But there's a continuity between what God is now doing through Mary with the birth of Jesus and the life and ministry of Jesus. And as we start here at the beginning of our celebration and commemoration and rehearsal of the great truth that God was among us, living and dying for us in the person of Jesus, as we begin, the church wants us to remember this is, there's continuity, there's fulfillment. This is the God of promise who is in fact making good on his promises. And that should be an encouragement for us. I think it's designed to be an encouragement for us so that we too might be confident in the ongoing work of God and confident in expecting and anticipating further fulfillment of God's promises, because we well know, I would think, that there's other things that didn't happen. There's other promises of God that didn't happen in Jesus, and there's promises that Jesus gave. In particular, part of our Advent theme is that return, that second coming of Christ, as it's called, when God will consummate all things, will establish a universal reign of peace, of goodness. He himself will be the light. There will be no need for a sun or a moon. God and the Christ will dwell among us, will be our light, etc., etc. You can read Revelation. You can read the last part of Revelation gives us that picture. Can read other scriptures that point to this glorious final resolution, and we live in a state in between that. And so the confidence that God in fact did fulfill the promises, in this case through the prophet Isaiah centuries before the birth of Christ, gives us encouragement and confidence that God will continue to fulfill his promises, and that he will fulfill to us those words that we carry that we know are from God, that have not yet been realized. And so it's an attempt, or the desire is, by grounding us in the fuller work of God, the historical manifestation of God, the revelation of God from the beginning, grounded in that, we have the resolve or the ability to stand firm and to await the ongoing work of God. And that's always a challenge for us. There's always a need for that kind of encouragement, I think. You can tell me if that's different in your life. We all need those words of encouragement that help us just sort of stand and stay firm, to stay to the course. And that's an important part of every gathering of God's people, every Sunday, every time we gather. But for sure in Advent, it's an important part of the theme. Don't let anyone steal your focus or take your joy away from you, even if that joy has not yet been realized. Because as we heard several times from Jesus, what I say to you, I say to all, be awake, watch, be prepared. That's the word from Advent. So we get this reminder that God, in fact, is working, has worked, did in Jesus Christ, in fact, fulfill the promises given to the Jewish people, the promise given to Abraham that in a seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, he would bless all nations. And so, of course, the challenge is, and why do we need this word of encouragement, as I've already mentioned, is that we do live in a time in which we don't necessarily experience these truths. And there's two dangers that the church falls into. One is, to use the technical terminology, a realized or an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology means the end, the study of the end times. An over-realized eschatology says it's all happened now. God did it all 2,000 years ago, and we're living in it. There's heaven on earth. This is paradise. I'm tempted to say, you know, count me out if this is paradise. Now, maybe I'm just a little cynical. I think there's probably more. I think there's probably more to come. But that's one danger the church is to have an over-realized eschatology. And that manifests itself in a lot of different ways, which I'll probably return to when I get to talking about Ahaz and Joseph. The other danger, of course, is to just sort of live in this sort of cynical, whether it's despair or an enlightened sort of disbelief, a kind of like cultured indifference to the promises of God. Well, we really can't expect too much. These were, after all, superstitions that were penned 2,000 and 4,000 years ago. You can't really expect people from that sort of primitive culture to be able to formulate real opinions, you know, and whatever the case may be. And so we just sort of say, basically we say with the realized eschatologists, say, this is it. Don't hold your breath, don't hope for anything else. Which I think also is a mistake. So, brothers and sisters, God in Christ, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, was in the world reconciling the world to himself, not holding their sins, their trespasses against them. And that's a truth, and if it is true, we should have an experience that would suggest that that is in fact truth, that that's in fact true. A little bit like when I tell you the stove is hot and you touch the stove, you should be able to confirm my reading on that. God was in Jesus. What happened 2,000 years ago was God taking away all the barriers and all the hindrances and all the things that obscured God. God, of course, is this infinite and vast person beyond thought, beyond comprehension, without beginning, without end, without limit. Fully compassionate and yet terribly austere and terrible in his justice. Who is this entity? How can we even begin? And God understood this, and in compassion, he became a human so that we might look at a human and say, ah, this is God. And if that doesn't resonate with you somewhere, there's a problem there. You should be able to say, I know, because I touched the hot stove. I know what he was talking about when he said the stove was hot. I know that God was in the world reconciling the world to himself in Jesus Christ. Because that's my experience. I've encountered the living God. I don't know how, because Jesus is long dead and gone. But I've encountered Jesus, and in Jesus I've encountered God. That should be part of your story, but it shouldn't be the sort of thing that's now, and there's nothing left to do. Because the other part of the story is important, that it has not yet been completed and consummated and fulfilled. And that's the tension we live in. Some of you need to hear that God in Jesus Christ is calling you to himself and wants that to be a lived experience, one that you can point your finger on and say, I know the love of God, because February 17th, 1982, God touched my heart. And I cannot deny that. I can't think myself out of that. Some of you need to hear that word and be open to that work of God in Jesus Christ. And some of you need to quit being so spiritual and quit, you know, pushing so hard on this whole thing. And just relax and live with the ambiguity and the disappointment that still attends us, those who've been redeemed and bought by Christ. most of us, I would say all of us, but you can correct me later, all of us live with profound disappointments in life. And the temptation to say, if God is real, why is this and this is happening, is very real. I think. I haven't encountered Christians for whom that is not also part of their journey. If God is real, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he fix this? Why doesn't he heal this? Why doesn't he this? And we live somewhere in the middle of those two things, in between those two things. And some of you need then, so some of you need to encounter Christ, God in Christ. Some of you need to allow the disappointments and the sorrows in your life, a legitimate place in your life, and no longer deny them in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus, who went to the cross on our behalf, did not deny them. He embraced them, eyes wide open. And he said, as the master, so will the servant be. Anyhow, so we see some of this modeled in these two people, Ahaz, the king, and Isaiah and Joseph in the gospel. Ahaz is one of these enlightened monarchs of Judah in Jerusalem. He has sort of grown out of the superstitions around the Yahweh cult. Sorry, I'm reading a lot into it, but hopefully you'll allow me the embellishments. Ahaz has gone and surveyed some of the religious traditions and cultures of the ascendant cultures in the day and has adopted some of those practices in Judaism. So when the prophet of Yahweh comes, Ahaz is not that thrilled. He's not that interested. Ahaz is under threat. The Syria and Israel in the north have banded together to come against Jerusalem with hostility. They've surrounded Jerusalem and put it under siege. And Ahaz doesn't call on the Lord, doesn't rely on the Lord. He goes to Assyria and does a political barter. Basically, he sells himself as a vassal, as a slave to Assyria for Assyria's military help. And Isaiah, so this part of Isaiah that deals with Ahaz and some of the other prophets is all saying, Ahaz, why aren't you trusting God? And Ahaz, in this passage here, says, oh, well, I would never ask God for a sign. I wouldn't test the Lord, which sounds very pious. And that is a very important, as Jesus reminds us when he's tempted by Satan, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. But Ahaz is using this pious phrase as a way to cloak his indifference and his complete disbelief. His fact, it could be like this. Isaiah comes and says, Ahaz, I have a word from Yahweh. Thus saith the Lord, ask for me a sign. And Ahaz is like, oh, Isaiah, you're so droll. You still believe in Yahweh? That's great. What's next? Easter Bunny, Santa Claus? He's an enlightened man. He knows better than to sort of believe or place any hope in these childish superstitions. And so Isaiah says, well, in fact, okay, you're tired of wearying men and now you're going to weary God. Here's the sign, and he gives us this great prophecy of Emmanuel, of a young maiden bearing a child. And the prophecy is that within 2 or 3 years, before the child is able to know right or wrong, the threat, military threat against Jerusalem will be lifted and absolved. Now, fast forward several centuries, and we hear the fulfillment of this promise, this prophecy, fulfilled in Isaiah's day, one can assume. We don't get a lot of record about that, but appropriated by the tradition, ongoing Jewish tradition of expectation for the Messiah and the realization on the part of Matthew that this was in fact fulfilled through Mary's miraculous conception of a child and the visitation of both of angels that say, here's why. His name is Jesus. He's Emmanuel and God with us. Joseph is a different person. He's a righteous man, the scriptures tell us. He's not out looking for a sign. So Ahaz is the one person who's like, yeah, I'm not going to bother God with a sign. I'm too pious for that or too enlightened. The other side is a person who might chase a sign, like I'm believing in God, but I need more, I need more, I need more. God, you gotta, you know, you gotta give me evidence, you gotta give me feelings, you gotta give me this and that. And that's why this word of, you know, don't test the Lord your God is an important word for us, or don't tempt the Lord your God. But we don't get a scripture example of that second person, but we do with Joseph get the example of the righteous man who is faithfully, one could assume, sort of boringly, just plodding along. We don't hear a lot about Joseph, but he's not asking for a sign. He's not looking for a sign. He's wrestling with what his righteous commitment to the law of God and his righteous commitment to the compassion of God would require of him in this instance, where his betrothed has obviously been fooling around. She's pregnant. This isn't guesswork on Joseph's part. Mary's not been faithful. And he, the law says, of course, expose her and stone her. Thou shalt not commit adultery, one of the big ten. And but compassion says, be gentle and merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And so Joseph takes the second option, which is to just privately divorce her. That's what he's planning to do. And Joseph receives a sign. Without looking for it, without asking for it, I think in part receives the sign because of the faithfulness that is demonstrated in this thing that the scripture says Joseph was a righteous man. And there's a model for us, I think, here in Joseph. To faithfully, methodically, boringly, if you want to use that adjective, walk in what God has showed you. What has God shown you? What truth, what insight, what light? And now he calls you to be faithful to that. Walk in this. Some of us are like, well, show me more, or that can't be enough, or that can't be all. We're always looking over the horizon, wanting something bigger, better, faster. And that's not Joseph. You know enough about the Jewish law to know what it would have meant for Joseph to be a righteous person. We know from Scripture, the Gospels, that Joseph and Mary go to Jerusalem on the Passover. They go to the temple for the rites around the birth of the child and the purification of Mary. They're righteous people according to the Jewish law. That's a tough sell. And that's the person of Joseph. So we're invited into, in Advent, this question of how do I respond to this great truth? God among us, Jesus, who will save his people from his sins. Do we treat it with a certain skepticism, a certain indifference, a certain enlightened, well, I really know better than to get too serious about these sorts of myths or superstitions? Do we chase it hard and fast, wanting more and more and more? Or are we able, and is it at all, within the realm of possibility, to just sort of settle in to it, to let God be God, and to do what he's asked of me? However trivial that might seem, however boring that might seem, however mundane that might be. This, I think, is the model for us. A patient faithfulness, as Peterson's title of one of Peterson's books, a long, slow obedience in one direction. There's a real important truth there that the church or our culture, the church in the West, seems to have lost. A long, slow obedience in one direction. Righteousness, like Joseph. And in this condition, of course, angels can visit without harm or threat to us and our well-being and our spiritual health, or not, because we haven't tied ourselves to that. We haven't tied God to that. we're okay to let God be God. And we're content to do what he's asked of us. Now, having said that, if you've not yet encountered God in Jesus Christ, and know that he loves, and in his love he sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, then that's where you need to begin. The rest of us, I think we can just settle in. Settle into the traces. Walk obediently towards the light, confident in God our Savior. Amen.